on continuing in Joshua. Okay, kindergarten and below, you can be dismissed to nursery or children's, whatever we call it. Little kid Bible study time. Can I use this, Paul, during my sermon? Can I liven things up a little bit? Okay. Consequences for disobedience. When I was in second grade, maybe you don't remember a lot of things from second grade, but I remember this moment. We were sitting in class and Mrs. Bowman has a little heart-to-heart moment with all the second grade boys. And she said, "Stop jumping off the playground equipment. Especially this one piece over here. Someone's going to get hurt. Stop doing it." Okay, no problem. I wasn't jumping off of it anyway. I hear you, and I remember her saying that. The next morning, during first recess before school started, I'm playing tag, and I'm being chased by two girls, and I need to create a little bit of distance because I cannot be tagged by girls. My honor is on the line as a second grader. And so I go running up this piece, and I look back to see the distance that I had, and I remember the words she had said the day before as I turned and lunged. After that, I don't remember a lot, but I know that I broke my arm. I broke my arm. And the whole time I'm like, it was because she told me not to. I knew better. It was a very vivid memory of disobedience. Obedience is one of the first things we teach our children, and it's primarily for their protection. You know, don't touch that light socket. Don't pet that stray dog. No, you can't play with the flamethrower. Don't bite. Don't hit. And since the fall of Eden, humans have continued to bite and hit one another. And so as we step into the history of mankind in this series through Joshua, let's remember what's taking place on the world stage. After 440 some odd years, give or take, of patiently extending mercy and grace to the various people groups that are in the land of Canaan, God has determined that they will never repent. They will never turn to me. And so God is leading them into the promised land on a military campaign to eliminate sin. And essentially, I don't want to, you know, oversimplify it, but essentially God has said, I'm going to use you to destroy sin in Canaan. And as long as you obey me, I will bless you in this process. So 2 weeks ago in chapter 6, as a result of their obedience, God caused the walls of Jericho to just collapse. Literally, they fell out, crumbled. Like, yay. Last week, chapter 7, mistaken Achan thought he could hide his sin. And Israel is abruptly reminded that God has them on a mission to eradicate sin. All sin. No exceptions. No one gets a free pass. And so after their defeat at Ai, Joshua and the people perform emergency surgery to get rid of all sin, even the sin in their own camp. Achan and his sin are dealt with. And let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. And what we immediately see after the defeat at Ai is that God is not a grudgeful God. You gonna let that slide? Grudgeful? Gracie, my daughter, said, "Grudgeful is the word, Dad. He's not a grudgeful God." We'll use that. Let's look at verse 1. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed.'" So Israel acknowledged their sin in the camp. The sin is eliminated. God forgave them, and they moved on. And before we dive into a lesson on obedience, I want everyone to know that disobedience is not okay, but it is also not the end of the story. I feel like it's pretty critical for us to understand that sin does not win, that disobedience isn't the end. Everyone fails, but your failures aren't what define us. God's forgiveness defines us. And there are always consequences, but God is faithful to forgive. And like Israel, our story can move forward. God is the God of second chances. Chapter 8 is a new chapter, a new beginning, a fresh start. The slate has been wiped clean. God's forgiveness is complete forgiveness. And so he responds to Israel as if the sin had never occurred. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Like, get up. We're moving on. Let's get back to work. How many of you in here have used a post hole pounder? The big metal tube with the weight on the top. Ka-chunk. Yeah. Okay. In my younger days, I sold the strength of my youth for minimum wage. So I built a good bit of fence. And the post hole pounder requires a series of hits. Hammer, pound, pound. Now, if you were lucky enough to have soft soil and a nice thin metal T-post, you can kind of brace yourself and be like, bam, 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 and like three hits. And it's there. It's sturdy. It's fixed. But I was given these round wooden posts with a little pointy end that's not that pointy. And, you know, Trigo, I was never out next to the river. It was always just like a half hour later, you're pounding on this fence post and you're like, is it getting anywhere? Like, is it all sinking in? And God has been trying to drive this lesson into the hearts of humanity since Eden, over and over and over. He is pounding and hitting this same lesson. Blessings come from obedience. Curses come from disobedience. And like a sledgehammer, it has been driving this message home. He begins in chapter 1 with Joshua when he says, you're now the new leader. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law my servant commanded you. Why? That you may have good success wherever you go. He's saying, be careful to obey. And if you obey, then I will bless you moving forward. And chapter 8 starts off with another opportunity for obedience. Let's look at the first three verses. Joshua chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. So you may have noticed the name of the city has changed from chapter 7 to chapter 8. It will henceforth no longer be called Ai. Unless Matt gets to preach again. You're just going to have to study extra hard to keep up. Okay. So God gives Joshua his marching orders, and Joshua goes to work. This is the first 29 verses of chapter 8 is very fascinating reading. It's very entertaining. Joshua is to the east of Ai. 2 miles behind Ai is Bethel. And their buddies, their friends, they know that Israel is coming. Bethel realizes their best chance at survival is to help defend Ai. So in the undercover secret of darkness, Joshua sends a contingent of soldiers to sneak down, around, behind, and hide on the west side of Ai. And so they're hidden in place. Okay. Joshua takes the rest of the army in plain view, and he comes up to the north on a knob, and there's a ravine between the two. And Joshua spends the night in the ravine. And the next morning, he reveals himself to Ai on the east side. So ambushes behind the city, Israel. And they come out as they had done before. And they say, we want to fight. Round two. It's a do-over. Let's go. And the king says, well, we've done this before. Let's go get them. And Joshua and Israel are like, oh, no, please don't chase us. Oh, you're going, I don't want to die. And they lure the people out of the city. They set the trap. They bait the trap. And they're like, we're retreating again, just like we did last time. And once all the fighting soldiers from Ai and Bethel have cleared out of the city, Joshua turns and raises javelin, which is the signal to the people who are lying in ambush. They come out from around behind the city. Apparently, these soldiers didn't learn obedience from their parents either, because they left the doors open. They didn't shut the door. City's wide open. The soldiers in ambush come in. There's no one to stop them. They light the city on fire. And so Ai and Bethel soldiers, they think they got Israel on the run, and they smell smoke. And they're like, well, that's not good. There's my city on fire. And so now the soldiers of Ai and Bethel find that they are fighting Israel on two fronts. So they turn, and it is a crushing wave that comes in and wipes out the entire army. It's very fascinating reading. The strategy is genius. And if I were an old-timey king in a castle, I would make Joshua chapter 8 mandatory reading for all my sons and all my soldiers. Like, it's brilliantly carried out. It's a beautiful execution of military strategy. So we have Ai part 1 and Ai part 2. They were living a sermon illustration. This was an illustration that they experienced. So Ai battle number 1, this is what disobedience looks like. It's a cursed failure. Ai battle number 2, this is what obedience looks like. Blessed success. And here's where chapter gets really messy. This is what I've wrestled with all week. How do I hold your attention through this piece? Look at verse 29. Okay. They're wrapping up. They're mopping up the mess at the end. Verse 29. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. And I am like, what just happened? You totally lost me. I'm incredibly confused at this moment. What is Ebal? Where is Ebal? Why is Ebal? They finish the battle at Ai. They kill the king. They bury the king. And then suddenly, with just the snap of a fingers, they're 20 miles away building an altar. And I kind of feel like, you know, I missed something here. It feels random. The storyline feels just disjointed. And as a reader, I'm confused. But it's only confusing to us because we're not Israelites. Joshua wasn't confused. The people of Israel were not confused. Ebal had always been the destination. The people knew that they would cross the Jordan River, and they knew they were going to Mount Ebal. So this abrupt change in the story, this abrupt change of location, is intended to show us the immediacy and the abruptness of Joshua's obedience. Let's look at it again. Verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. Remember, Joshua was given the mandate in chapter 1. He watched Israel's obedience cause Jericho to crumble. He experienced failure because of sin at Ai number 1. He experienced success because of obedience at Ai number 2. And what we're seeing in these last 6 verses of chapter 8, this is Joshua being meticulously careful to do according to all the law that Moses had commanded him to do so that he might have good success. So we're going to pause the story of Joshua chapter 8, and we're going to set it here. OK, and we're going to come back to learn what Israel knew. I want to understand what Joshua knew in that moment. OK. They're in the hill country of Israel. There is a hill. It's not a mountain. It's a hill. A hill called Mount Ebal. And next to it is a hill called Mount Gerizim. And it creates a valley and it creates a pass. And it's one of the only easily traveled routes through that hill country. And so it became a natural trade route. It became a natural road that they would use to travel. And because it's a trade route, and because it's a road, then they built a civilization was established there. A city was put there before Abraham. It's a very ancient city. And that city would one day be known, be owned and operated by a Hivite named Shechem. So in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham. He says, I choose you. Leave your family, leave your land, come with me. So Abram and Lot pick up their stuff and they go following this new Lord that they've just been introduced to. And they show up. The first place that they arrive at is a place called Shechem. Now, let me read this to you. Abram passed through the land at the place at Shechem to the oak of Morah. That's a little buzzword. Remember the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So this right here in Shechem, between Ebal and Gerizim, this is where Abram receives the first promise of the promised land. From what we can see in the Bible, this is his first altar to his new God. Okay? So it makes it a significant place. Two generations later, Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob is building his family. He has wives. He has 11 sons. The 12th son has not yet been born. He has been in Padan Aram, being hooked and crooked and cheated and schemed by his father-in-law for 20 years. And he's like, I can't go on like this. I need a new home. So he leaves Padan Aram and he goes in search of a new home. And the Bible says this: "And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram. And he," air quote, "camped before the city. And the sons of Hamor," Shechem's father, "from the sons of Hamor," Shechem's father, "he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had set up his tent. There he erected an altar called El Eloi Israel." So Jacob comes to the same city where Abraham once was. He's looking to put down roots. Shechem owns the city. His father Hamor has a variety of sons. Shechem has brothers. From those brothers, Jacob buys land. He digs a well. He builds an altar. When he camped before the city, this isn't a weekend camping trip. The tents were his home. And everything about what we read here implies and indicates a sense of permanence. He's intending to start his new life here. Unfortunately, he does not settle there. A horrible series of events take place. And two of his sons go into the city and they kill all the men. Mr. Shechem dies. Mr. Hamor dies. They all die. And Jacob's like, I can't stay here now. It's no longer safe for me. So he picks up, hits the road. The road leads south to Bethel, 2 miles east of Ai. Okay? On his deathbed, Jacob is in Egypt. He's on his deathbed and he tells his favorite son, Joseph, "I leave to you the land that I bought next to Ebal and Gerizim." Okay? And if you would like to follow along, keep your place in Joshua chapter 8 and join me in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Eventually, along comes Moses, and they have been wandering in that wilderness for 40 years. And it's now time for the new generation to go in and take the land that we've been reading about for the last 9 weeks. And this is Moses gives his farewell sermon. It's an extremely long sermon. The title of the sermon is Deuteronomy. That's what the whole book is. It's his farewell sermon to the people. And they're just like days and weeks out. I didn't narrow down that time frame, but they're not long. They're days from going into the promised land. And so he's speaking to them. And guess what he's saying? He's giving them this lesson on obedience and disobedience. And he begins to sort of bring it to this conclusion. He summarizes it and he says, we're not to 27 yet, so you don't have to try and figure out where I'm reading. He says, "See, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you today." Chapters 4 through 30. "The curse, if you do not obey the commandment of the Lord your God." And he goes on and he says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal beside the oak of Morah." So when they go in and they AI number two happens, They know. They were there. They heard. They know what Moses told them to do. Israel is very clearly understood where Moses wanted them to go. Can you see how this is an obedience issue? They're like, we won the war. We're not fighting now. We've got obedience to tend to. Okay, if you're in Deuteronomy 27, what I'm going to read is what they're supposed to do when they get there. It is incredibly boring. It is terribly tedious. Moses seems ridiculously specific. Please don't fall asleep. I asked you to turn there to follow along, just to kind of, you know, keep your brain engaged. This is really dry stuff. And the reason we're reading it is I want you to see the extent to which Moses is specific, because it has an impact on the obedience that we're about to read in our chapter. So here we go, Deuteronomy 27, verse 4. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall offer peace offerings, and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Doesn't that seem to me? I'm sure there's reasons for it, but he's sort of over the top on the specific of what they want them to do. Now look at verse 11. And this is where it goes kind of haywire for me in my brain. Verse 11. That day Moses charged the people, saying, when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. That's six tribes. Verse 13. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Okay, so Moses is saying over and over, blessings come through obedience, curses come through disobedience. Please, please, pretty, pretty please, choose obedience. And he says, I want you now to, when you get to Shechem, I want you to build an altar according to these specific details and these rules. And then I want you to divide the nation in half. Six tribes and six tribes. So the valley is about 500 yards wide. So if you can imagine over 500,000 people on one side of the valley, over 500,000 people on the other side of the valley. That's a tremendous amount of people wedged into a relatively small area. And he goes on in verse 14. He says, and the Levites shall declare to all the men in a loud voice. And they're now going to go through Deuteronomy 4 through Deuteronomy 30. And the Levites are in the middle and they say, cursed is the man who, and the tribes shout across the valley, amen. Blessed is the man that, amen. Cursed are those who, and they go through the whole book and they shout back and forth, amen, amen. They're saying, we have heard what you said. We understand the curses and the blessings that are being read. And we agree to these terms. I wish I could hear it. I bet it was amazingly loud. I bet it was maybe a little chaotic. All the men, women, children, and the non-native Israelites, the sojourners, were with them. There's a pile of people in a massive worship service. Now let's go back to Joshua chapter 8. And we get to read it again. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. And at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, quote, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. So they're going through that meticulous checklist. They're being obedient. Look at verse 33. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood in opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people. And because we've read it, we know what took place when they did that. Verse 34. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. That's a very long, roundabout way to say that the actions that we just read was Joshua making a statement. They win Ai part two. Boom. They're Ebal. He's making a statement to the world, to Israel, and to the Lord. And he's saying, because I trust him, I will obey him. So I'm going to put this military campaign on hold. I'm going to destroy this momentum that we've created moving forward and conquering cities. The momentum of the invasion comes to a grinding halt. I'm going to march over a million people 40 miles into the heart of Canaan. And we're going to hold a worship service. That's impossible to hide. Everyone will know exactly where we are in that moment. This event at Ebal, this scripted worship service that they participated in, is a continuation of Moses' sermon on obedience. He's saying, I want you to act out this sermon illustration for me, because he's still hammering away, trying to drive this truth deep into their hearts and hoping that it will finally become permanent. And as long as we study this book, we will continue to hear the thumping of the posthole pounder driving this message into our hearts. Why? Because obedience isn't easy. There are certain parts of obedience that we get comfortable with and it kind of becomes easy to obey. And then we get blindsided by something and like, that is terrifies me. That piece of obedience is really painful. This piece of obedience that you've set before me could ruin what I have going on right now. But when God's people do what we've been commanded to do, we are communicating something. When we obey, we communicate something to ourselves. We are saying something to the Lord, and we're proclaiming a message to each other and to those around us. Obedience says this: what God wants me to do is more important than what I want to do. God's desires have a higher priority in my life than my own desires. So what obedience does, or disobedience, it reveals our priorities. It makes it impossible for us to hide. What is it that we value? Do I value me? Or do I value my Lord? And that the answer to that question, when we look, the answer comes to us as we look back over a lifetime of obedience. Like we begin to see a trend. We begin to see a track record. And since obedience reveals our priorities, and since obedience shows to us what we value, obedience then is worship. Because when we make obedience a priority, when we choose God, what we're doing is we elevate him when we choose to obey him. We're lifting God above ourselves. He is made big in my life when I make him the priority. So obedience is worship, and obedience is an act of faith. I might not understand why. It might not make sense to me. You mean you marching around the city seven times, not saying a word until the seventh day? You think they understood what was going on there? No, that was faith. Obedience is a faith issue. But it says that I trust that God knows what is best. And faith is when we act on that trust. So because I trust him, I will act on that trust, and our obedience will cause us to do things that don't always make sense. And every time we choose obedience, we're planting a flag and we're staking a claim. We're saying this heart of mine belongs to Jesus. My life and my actions belong to him. So obedience reveals our priorities and what we value. Obedience is worship. Obedience is an act of faith. And our obedience has an effect on future generations. Hang with me one more time. We're almost done. Shechem was an important place because Abraham was obedient. God says, come follow me, leave your family, leave your homes. And he did. And the first place that he comes to is Shechem. And he builds his first altar there. And that's where he receives his first promise of the land. Shechem became a place of importance for Israel. Because that's where they worship. That's what we just read. This worship service that we just talked about becomes a central focal point in their story. This is where they renewed their promise to obey. This is also where they buried Joseph's bones. They packed that man's bones out of Egypt when they come out and cross the Red Sea. And they bury his bones where? In Shechem, where his father had given him this land. And many, many years after King Solomon, the nation is split into two halves. The southern tribes now govern Jerusalem, which means they control the temple. The northern half that becomes known as Samaria builds their temple in Shechem. Why? Because that's where our fathers worshipped. That's where Abraham built an altar. Jacob built an altar. Joshua and the people had their worship service. Hundreds of years later, there was this pretty famous guy named Jesus. And he came to a town of Samaria near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. This is his conversation with the woman at the well. And in that conversation, the woman says this. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And she begins to question, you say we have to go to Jerusalem, Jesus engages in a conversation with this woman in the shadow of Mount Ebal, in the shadow of Gerizim, in the city of Shechem. And it was a place of prominence because of the things that we've just read about. And he used the obedience of Joshua that created opportunity for Jesus to have this conversation with this woman. And centuries after Joshua's obedience and centuries after Abraham's obedience, he used those ancient worship services to engage in conversation. And the gospel saved the soul of the woman at the well. This is where Jesus goes public with the fact that he's the Messiah. He makes it known to the world, I'm the Messiah, at the place of Joshua's obedience. So here's sort of my goal. Here's what I would like to see come from this chapter. I think we are going to fail. And my hope and my prayer and my goal in my life is that in that moment of failure, that we will run to Jesus. That we will get up and we'll move forward. That we will find the freedom of true forgiveness to once again do what he's called us to do. But also in the power of his Holy Spirit, I would like to live a life of obedience that God could use for centuries to come. Like if we're faithful on this simple truth that we teach to little baby children, our obedience makes an impact long after we're gone in ways that we may never understand. But when we get to heaven, how cool would it be to say that terribly stressful decision, that incredibly difficult decision that I made right there to be obedient, God used that and changed lives long after I was gone. That would make it worth it. That would make it amazing. So we thank the Lord for his word. We thank him for AI battle number two and this just tenacity of Joshua to be obedient, to hit that checklist and give the Lord his worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We will always thank you for your word. We always appreciate that you didn't leave us twisting in the wind, but you gave us guidance. You've shown us what obedience looks like and what disobedience looks like. And you've given us the ability and the opportunity to serve you and worship you through obedience. And Lord, I know that's a really vague sort of word, obedience. And I know it's a word we've heard since we were little tiny toddlers. But Lord, I pray that its truth would drive deep into our hearts, that it would be firmly rooted, and that it would affect our lives, and it would affect this church, and it'd make a difference in this community, and it would breathe life into the gospel. In your name, amen.